I know we haven't finished Revelation, but we're not going to jump into the bowls today. Okay, I want to sum up. I want your help in summing up what we know about Revelation thus far. All right. So, and in light of that, let me for those of you who weren't here when we were talking about four different views, how believers and non-believers approach Revelation. This will be new to some of you, but some of you have heard this already, but it doesn't mean we cannot be refreshed. There are four views to approaching the book of Revelation. And to tell you the truth, those are approaches to the whole Word of God, too. The first approach is the preterist. And this is not in your handout. I decided to add it this morning, and your handout was already done. So I'm bad with I revamped to the last minute. But the preterist approach. How many never heard of the preterist approach? P R E T E R I S T. Preterist. It comes from the word preter in Latin, which means past. And it's growing past tense. Well, it's past. It's like all the prophecies, not like what they believe is all the prophecies in Scripture have already been fulfilled. I said predicate tense of a verb. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So, Sharon, did you teach English?
No.
Okay. Wow, I'm impressed. Okay, past. All the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled. So, preterists believe that Jesus returned spiritually in 70 AD. And Revelation to the preterists means that God has come against his enemies and Jerusalem was destroyed. Need I say more? And so if Jesus came in 70 AD, though spiritually, what happened in 70 AD? Did the Mount of Olives split in two,
no,
like Zechariah says it's going to do? No. In 70 AD, 1.1 million Jews died. When Jesus returns, the one-third of the Jewish people remaining are going to come to faith in Jesus. It's a big difference right there. And they'll go into the millennial kingdom. And in 70 AD, was Satan bound then?
No.
And so according to the preterists, we're either in the millennial kingdom now or the eternal state, right? So I'm just telling you this so that you can, if you meet someone who believes this, and I get emails from people who believe this, that you can feel, you know, oh, I have some things to ask them about. You know, the Mount of Olives not split, Satan's not bound, and the Jews were all 1.1 were killed at that time, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, preterists. Then you got the historicist view. Historicist, H-I-S-T-O-R-C-I-S-T, historicist view, which views Revelation as a survey of church history. And so church history, they don't go beyond church history. And if you are given to reading commentaries, you know, we should be careful about everything we read, right, and everything we hear. I'm not saying don't read. I'm not saying don't hear. But then ask questions. It's great. It's great to ask questions because then you get to study more. You get to dive into the Word more. But some of the classic commentaries have been written by gentlemen who are historicists in their view. And some of those are Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Matthew Henry, okay,
and the Reformation.
Yeah, and some of those would espouse replacement theology, which says that the promises God made to Israel are now given to the church. And you guys know I don't believe in replacement theology, right? Okay. So, but I'm just mentioning that to you so that you can keep your antennae up. The idealist approach is like the Star Wars approach of these four, because It's a timeless, they say Revelation is a timeless depiction of the cosmic forces of good and evil struggling against each other. Idealist, okay? They say that Revelation is a cosmic struggle between good and evil forces. So they take more of a, it's a collection of stories. The Bible is too, and it's got a lot of personal meaning to it, but that's what we're supposed to look at more than anything else. And then there's the futurist approach that sees the events of Revelation 4 through 22, chapters 4 through 22, as happening in the future. And the futurist approach takes things literally. If there's symbolism, which there is symbolism in Revelation, symbolism always points to something literal, which we've talked about a lot in this class. And it describes, the futurist approach describes the events surrounding the second coming, of course the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, and the final judgment, great white throne of judgment, and the eternal state, all in the future. So, which approach is correct? When you think of the book of Revelation, guess what? It speaks to John's day. John is on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus is giving him his message for the seven churches, which is for churches of all times, because in churches from the beginning of Pentecost to now, you've got corrupt churches, you've got faithful churches, you've got persecuted churches. So you see all those seven churches as being part of the churches in every age. You get what I'm saying? Okay, I didn't want to go into that. But anyway, you have Revelation speaking to John's day. It speaks to church history. And it does have meaning for our personal lives, doesn't it? I mean, look at verse 3, Revelation 1, 3. That we have a blessing if we read, if we keep the book of Revelation. And it tells us that at the end of Revelation as well. But we also see a future in Revelation, most definitely. Because I don't know about you, but I don't think the tribulation has started yet. And I know that because that peace treaty hasn't been signed. But sometimes don't we think, is this the tribulation, you know? But we know the second coming hasn't come as yet, the physical second coming of Jesus. So I just wanted to share those views with you so that you can know about them, and realize that those views also enter into how someone is going to understand the whole Bible. It's not just an approach for Revelation. So, summing up Revelation, what is God's goal? What is God's plan? What is God's purpose? If you were to give me one word for that, give us one word, what would you say? Richard?
Ultimately, two words, kind of destroying the secular city, like Isaiah speaks against the city. It's not just Jerusalem, but just the secular city in general. And he's going to destroy all the cities, and I think it's the seventh plague. But because the whole city honors God, it's all their own way, and you can't teach them anything. I mean, in general, just in general terms. Mm-hmm. The whole work of will for the world is away from mm-hmm. God, and he's going to destroy that.
You're so negative, Richard. Truly, yeah. What are we seeing in this world? Praise God that individuals are coming to know Jesus, right? I mean, you see throughout the book of Isaiah that God has, I say this against the nations, proclamations against the nations, but God is saving people one by one, okay?
If the final showdown between God and Satan, and also that there'll be increased persecution against Christians.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And he warns them against empire worship.
Mm-hmm.
John does.
What is the absolute goal?
Restoration.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I've been reflecting on what we were talking about last week when we were going over Revelation 15. That chapter means so much to me, and how we looked at it as worship of God, as God's heart. We saw God's heart, and then it ended. Our lesson ended with talk of worshiping God, and we worship God. I thought it was so of God that's what the church service was about. That was what Rustin talked about last week. He talked about our motivation to serve God is love. And do you remember what he said that Jesus told his disciples at the Passover Seder, the Last Supper? He said that the world may know that I love the Father. I get chills thinking about that. And Rustin says the Trinity is rooted in love, in relationship, and we were created out of love. We won't have his peace if we don't know the love of God. And he said so many don't know the love of the Father. And that's what Jamie's friend Kevin Butcher, when he was here speaking two or three times, talked about a lot. And so then we worshiped. Rustin talked about worshiped. So I'm looking at Revelation 15:3, and it's on the top of your handout. And it says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." And when we talked about that last week, we said great and marvelous. Oh my gosh, the seven bowls are going to be poured out upon the earth, and this is great and marvelous, but this is powerful, and it's beyond our comprehension. And a good cross-reference to that, and I didn't, I think I might have thought of it fleetingly last week, but it hit me more this morning, is Romans chapter 15. No, I don't want that. What am I saying? It's Romans 11. Romans 11, starting in 33, verse 33. And it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And I see that as being such a powerful cross-reference to Revelation 15:3. And I see that word king, and that jumps out at me, king, because we're going to talk about that. But in Revelation 11:15, actually not but, in reference to God being the king, Revelation 11:15, in the midst of the judgments, again, being poured out, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And that's not at the end of Revelation. That's not at the end of the judgments. That's at the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet opens up until the seven bowls of judgment. So what's this kingdom business? But before we answer that, can you give me a good cross-reference? And this will enter into the answer for what's with this kingdom business. Can you give me a good cross-reference to Revelation 11:15? "The kingdoms of this world, especially this, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
The Lord's Prayer.
Oh, good. I wasn't even thinking of that. The Lord's Prayer. Yeah. That some people leave off the end. One church leaves off the end. Yeah. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, that's in the beginning. But "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. Good. Thanks, Richard. Anybody else think of a cross-reference to that? The kingdoms of this world. Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. We've been in the book of Daniel quite a bit as we're going through Revelation. And why is that? Because there's a connection, right? What did you say, Rob? They're apocalyptic. They both deal with end time. Daniel 2. And we are going to look at 30. Daniel 2. Okay. And what did I write down? I was going to say 31. It is 31, but am I looking at the right thing? Daniel 2. 31. Oh, I was in the wrong column. Okay. Daniel 1:32. "You, O king, were watching," Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream, "and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head which depicted or represented Babylon, was of fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver, and that represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Its belly and thighs of bronze, that represented Greece. Its legs of iron, that represented Rome. And its feet partly of iron and partly of clay, and that represents the Antichrist's kingdom. And then Daniel said says in 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff. These empires became like chaff in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, all right? From the summer threshing floors, the wind just carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. And many times when we read about mountains, depending on the context in scripture, it's talking about a kingdom. So this stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Go to verse 44. And 44 says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And that kingdom is the kingdom of God, which we just read about. Because the kingdoms of this world have been destroyed. They're gone when Jesus sets up his kingdom. And as Richard was saying, destruction of cities and Babylon that we see in chapter 17 and 18 that depicts false religions. So, and you say, glory, hallelujah to this, right?
Yeah.
Amen. Come now, Lord Jesus. But what's with this kingdom? Why do we read about kingdoms in the Bible? And does this matter? Does it matter to our study? And I had suggested, oh gosh, a couple of months ago, that when we read the scripture, whatever we're reading, you know, we ask the so what question, you know, what is it to us? How about we ask, how does it matter to God? How does it matter to God? And we can ask, how does it matter to me? But I really think that what does it matter to God is going to tell us how it matters to me.
I'm thinking of the scene when the Lord was tested in the wilderness when Satan took him up on a high mountain.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
All the kingdoms
I can give you, yeah, if you will bow down and worship me.
Right.
So he wants the worship. You know, Satan wants the worship.
But there's the king. There are those kingdoms again. Okay.
The kingdoms.
Yeah.
If you'll bow down.
Mm-hmm. And he's the ruler of this world. Satan is.
The mm-hmm. lies in the hands of the evil ones.
You know what's interesting?
Krista, I'm calling you Krista, Jeannie.
What's interesting is that today we can go visit ruins of kingdoms.
Yeah, that's
like
a good
Israel,
comment.
Or, you know, mm-hmm. archaeologists, so mm-hmm. everything hasn't been destroyed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But it will be.
Yeah, it will.
It will be. Because the earth needs to be cleansed.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
So we're going to talk about this, and when we talk about God being sovereign, what does that mean?
Ruler of all.
Ruler of all. Yeah, God rules. God rules. You know, and as we look at these kingdoms, too, so often we hear, and I would say over the past 15 years, maybe, or so, a lot of mission organizations, a lot of churches, I mean, and this is including Chosen People, too, will say, we'll send out letters, we'll find in newsletters, we're doing it for the kingdom. And you've heard me say that, too, because when I first heard that, because I ask questions, and I get myself, you know, riled up at times. But what kingdom are you talking about? We're doing it for the kingdom. What kingdom? I would like the answer. What kingdom? So we need to go to the Bible for the answer, all right? So we're going to do that. And this is on your handout. First one, why does Scripture speak about the kingdom? We see in the discussion of the kingdoms the universal kingdom of God. We just read about that. God is the king. God is the king. We sang about God being the king. He's the king over all the universe. In other words, nothing happens outside of God's will because he is sovereign and in control. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Okay? Thank God, right? But Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." So the time frame of God's universal kingdom is eternity. Because God is eternal. And he's king of the universe. So then we have another kingdom that we read about in Scripture. And this is the rule of God over all those who are born again. And that's the spiritual kingdom. And that's what I'm thinking when we see these letters from mission boards or, you know, Christian organizations doing it for the kingdom. They are talking about the spiritual kingdom. Okay? There is a spiritual kingdom that came about immediately after man sinned. When God promised the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, from Adam all the way through the Old Testament, when people were born again, not everybody in the Old Testament is born again, right? Not everybody in the New Testament is born again. But all those people are what we would call redeemed. They're saved. They're part of God's spiritual kingdom. It's not only from Pentecost on, although it does include the church age. But that spiritual kingdom is going to go through the tribulation as well, and the millennial kingdom. Do you know there's going to be evangelism in the millennial kingdom? Okay, check out Zechariah 8:23. But all the redeemed come under the spiritual kingdom. But you know what? We can't forget about the universal kingdom of God. We can't forget, because that would be limiting God, wouldn't it? And he's over not only the saved, he's over the unsaved as well. Go to Exodus 9:13-16. It's not in the handout because I was doing a study, more study on it this morning. Exodus 9:13-16. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Then in verse 15 it says, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up." Who is he talking to? He has Moses talking to Pharaoh. All right? Okay, so get the scene. And in verse 16, Pharaoh is being told, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Go to Romans 9, because it quotes it. Romans 9, verse 17. Okay, we'll start with verse 14, Romans 9, 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And I'm at Romans 9 right now, verse 16. Verse 17 says, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." To our knowledge, Pharaoh didn't come to faith in Jesus. You know, it doesn't say anything along those lines. So is God sovereign over the world? And that includes the saved and the unsaved as well. Elaine, you have a question? Oh, you're just stretching? Oh, sorry. Okay, but are there any questions? Why am I looking at this? Because we're seeing why Revelation. We're answering the question, why Revelation? We're answering the question, too, and we're not going to finish the handout, that's for sure. But we're going to answer the question, what happened to the kingdom in Jesus' day? Okay. If there's a kingdom, a universal kingdom, what happened? What was happening in Israel regarding this kingdom that God is wishing to bring to the earth? And that's my next point. Because it talks about What about, see in your paragraph down on the bottom, what about God's kingdom on earth? Okay, some people would say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. You know, the idealist might say that. That doesn't sound very spiritual, a kingdom on earth. And a lot of people then just get riveted on the spiritual kingdom of God. God over the born again, you know, over the saved. But again, God is God of all. So we're going to stop here at this point. Why is there going to be a kingdom on earth? Again, we're going to, well, read the handout and see where I end. And then we'll pick it up after that as well. Okay?